Okay, so Joel 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And we're now going to read from Acts 2, so that's page 1093 in the Church Bibles. So starting from verse 14 of Acts 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We're now just going to go to verse 36, which is just over the page. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Thanks, Sarah. I wonder if you'd turn back to the book of Joel, page 914, which we're going to be looking at today. And I wanted to start by talking with you about the past, about your past, to be specific. I wonder if you spend much time thinking about your past. It's turned into quite an industry, hasn't it, thinking about the past, from websites like Ancestry.com, to TV programs like Who Do You Think You Are, more and more people seem to be interested in looking back and finding out where they come from and looking into their history. But it is interesting, because if you do a Google search on the past, as I did this week, alongside coming across websites, interesting websites about family trees and things like that, and that might be quite a niche area of interest and might not be something that particularly interests you. But alongside those sorts of websites, you also get websites that sound, frankly, pretty bleak. Let me read you a few of the titles. How to forget the past. How to stop regretting your past. How to let go of guilt that keeps you chained to the past. I guess that maybe that doesn't come as a galloping surprise to many of us. But it is clear, isn't it, that for many, many people, the past is less a subject of academic interest and more a subject of regret. Someone once said, when thinking about the past, that our conscience keeps a diary. What they meant by that was that there are some things, aren't there, in our past that we find it impossible to forget. A deed, or maybe a series of sinful deeds, and no matter how long ago it was, and no matter that no one else knows, and no matter that we tell ourselves life has moved on, it's there. It's somehow seared into our conscience. We remember the regrets and the guilt of the past stay with us. It seems to reach out to us through the years and refuse to let us go. I wonder if you've had that experience. I wonder if you have that sort of relationship with the past. It might be that you don't, because not everyone is consumed by the past. There are others, aren't there, who are more consumed less by the past than with the future. When their brain sort of slips into neutral, that's where their thoughts tend to go. And it might be because it acts as this kind of convenient escape. We like looking ahead, don't we? Thinking ahead to future holidays and we can just forget about it all. Or our ambitions in the future. We like to dream dreams, don't we? But for many people, actually the future also contains its fears. Will I pass my finals? Will I get the class of degree I need in order to land that job? Will God give me a spouse? What about children? What about my health? For many of us, there is a fear of the unknown future. Or maybe you're someone whose thoughts are actually dominated neither by the past nor by the future, but actually by the present. There's just so much to do in the here and now, isn't there? I feel that particularly at the beginning of a new term. I guess you do as well. So many essays, so many problem sheets, so much frenetic activity, so many things to do, so many people to see. Who has time for anything else? Let me ask you as we begin this morning this question. In what direction are you looking? Are you preoccupied by your past, by your present, or by your future? And I ask that question because one of the things I love about Christianity, and one of the things I have really enjoyed as I've been drinking in this passage from Joel this week, is that it speaks with equal relevance and with equal power to all three. God wants to release us from the bondage, some of us to the past, some to the present, and some to the future. And it's lovely, this passage in Joel, as is all scripture, that the Bible is not just nostalgic, is it? It's not something which just looks back and has nothing relevant to say about the here and now. It's wonderful that it's not, thankfully, myopic, just taken up with the concerns of the here and now and never being able to see beyond, never being able to see beyond up to the future and have anything helpful to say about it. And the Bible is not simply predictive. All it's got to say is about things for the future, and there's no comfort as we look back to our past. Wonderfully, the Bible speaks with equal power, with equal relevance, and with equal utility to all three, in all three directions. I don't know in which direction you're most concerned this morning. God is concerned to release us from those bondages, to cleanse our conscience of the past. He wants to raise the sights of those who are consumed by the present circumstance And he wants to infuse us with hope for the future. It's a great passage. Why don't we pray that he'd be doing all of those things for us today? Heavenly Father, we are so conscious that in whichever direction we look, we have reason to be troubled, and sometimes deeply troubled, as we lay awake at night, unable to sleep. We're aware of how often our mind goes in one of those three directions. We long to be set free. Reverently, we ask that you would do it. Please speak to us today and help us to hear that which we most need to hear. Liberate us from all those anxieties, that we may serve you with an eager heart and with a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps unsurprisingly, there are 3 points this morning from this passage. And the first is a promise for the past. Let me read verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for his land, and he took pity on his people. Let me just refresh your memory or bring you up to speed if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago when we began this series. The book of Joel, as you may remember, it begins with a vivid description of an event that had happened in the recent past. We're not entirely sure exactly when that event was. I think probably that the book of Joel was written in about 500 BC, and the event had happened very shortly before that, but we're not certain at all. The event that we're talking about, we called the Day of the Locusts. And it might be that when we first heard that, we were tempted to think that was a rather overly dramatic title. Actually, it turns out to be bang on the money, because the events that happened on the Day of the Locusts are deeply dramatic. It was a day when a devastating swarm of locusts came to Judah, and in particular to Jerusalem. The locust swarms were not uncommon in the Middle East, but this one was unique because of its devastating consequences on the land. We learned in chapter 1, verse 10, that the land had been completely stripped bare, and that nothing had been left, no vegetation whatsoever. The trees also had been wiped out. In chapter 1, verse 17, that meant that the storehouses and the granaries were empty. In chapter 1, verse 20, the animals and the people of Jerusalem were starving. And worst of all, by far and away, the worst thing about the Day of the Locusts was that so much of the food, indeed all of the food, had been consumed so that it was impossible to be able to perform the sacrifices in the temple. There was no grain and no wine to be able to do them. And we thought last week about how no sacrifices meant no relationship with God. They were cut off from God. This was the most terrible day. They'd lost their food, they'd lost their wine, they'd lost their sacrifices, which meant that they'd lost their God. And it became clear as we read on, and it becomes even more clear in our passage today, that this locust swarm had a cause. It wasn't just a natural phenomenon that sort of randomly happened. There was something specific behind it. Indeed, there was someone specific behind it, God himself. You notice that in chapter 2, verse 25, in our passage today. Just to glance down at it with me, this is God speaking as he's referring to the locust swarm, and he says at the very end of the passage, "My great army that I sent among you." God had sent the locusts. And that is extraordinary. These were God's people. And yet God had sent this plague of locusts on them because of their sin. Now, let me say, as I said last week, let me just say it again. This does not mean that all natural disasters are caused by sin and that God is directly punishing. That is not how it works. The Bible makes that clear. Luke chapter 13 goes out of its way to make that point. But in this instance, that is what was happening. The locusts had been sent because the people of Israel had sinned and the Lord was punishing them. And it becomes clear that that sin was one of idolatry. They appear to have been worshipping other gods. It's implied, it's not explicit, but that seems to have been what was going on. In particular, perhaps the gods of the Canaanites, the god Baal, the fertility Canaanite god, and perhaps going to his temples, lighting incense to him, sleeping with the temple prostitutes, as the people of Israel so often did. And the Lord had responded by sending this appalling plague of locusts. It was devastating. The people of Israel were starving, and they were in despair. Their one chance was to do what the prophet Joel pleaded with them to do. The call was there in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and it was a call to repent. To repent genuinely, mind, not to pretend. They were to weep at their sin. They were to feel genuine sorrow in their hearts before God, and they were to change. But if they were willing to repent, then verse 14, who knows, says Joel, the Lord may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Who knows? Maybe. But wonderfully, that's exactly what they do. They repent wholeheartedly, overcome with remorse, feeling the burden of their sin, troubled by a guilty conscience, worrying even that the Lord might have left them forever. They repent. A service of national lamentation is called. And everyone is turning up to that service. And they cry out in verse 17 for forgiveness, that he would spare his people. And the very next thing that happens is this wonderful word for the past. Verse 18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. It's very hard to overestimate what a moment that must have been as that they stood there in the temple lamenting their sin. Here they were mourning, guilty as sin, anxious as anything that they'd blown it entirely. And God was jealous for them, and he took pity on them. That word jealous, I think we often think of as quite an ugly word, don't we? We think of, you know, someone says so-and-so is jealous of someone else, and we think that's a bad thing. And very often, it will be a bad thing. If someone is jealous of another person because they feel threatened by that person's brains or ability or beauty or whatever it is, clearly that is an ugly thing. But there is another kind of jealousy, and this is the sort of jealousy that the Bible so often speaks of. There is a jealousy that is not ugly, but is good and right and pure. The jealousy, for instance, that a husband will feel for his wife, or a wife will feel for her husband. Imagine for a moment that a husband walks into the room and walks in on a bloke chatting up his wife and trying it on with her. Very likely the husband doesn't just stand there and say, oh well, c'est la vie, these things happen, you win some, you lose some. What is the loving response at that stage? Surely the husband finds within him a jealousy welling up, and he does something. He acts at that moment. He will brook no rivals in his wife's affection. That's not ugly. That's loving. It's wonderful. It's the stuff of covenant relationship, of marriage relationship. And you know, that is the sort of thing that Yahweh, that the God of the Bible, feels towards his people. He feels a jealousy, a right, a good, a loving jealousy welling up within him. See, right back in the book of Genesis, God had committed himself in covenant relationship to his people. And he gave human marriage as the best picture of that covenant relationship that he could think of. They, the people of Israel, were his bride. And he describes himself as their husband. He loves them in that kind of way. He was committed to them in the closest possible way. No wonder that in the Ten Commandments, a short while later, he says to his people, do not bow down or worship other gods, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. The trouble is, as we well know, while the Lord was committed to his people were not committed to him. Not really. Again and again, they went off and they committed spiritual adultery. They went after other gods. They worshipped Baal. They bowed down in his temples. They abandoned their husband, the Lord. And to shake them into repenting, to bring them back to their senses, he sent the locusts as they gathered that day. In that service of national lamentation, they must have wondered if their covenant with God was over. They'd broken the covenant. Would God just cast them out forever? No wonder in verse 17, they were worrying that people would ask of them, where is their God? But then wonderfully, the Lord answers. He was jealous for his land, and he took pity on his people. They had rejected him, but he hadn't rejected them. He loved them. He loved them, and he loved them still. The great illustration that the Bible gives of this is the illustration of Hosea and Gomer. I wonder if you've read the book of Hosea. It's a deeply moving book. They were husband and wife, even though he was a prophet of the Lord, and Gomer had been a prostitute. Well, the Lord had told Hosea to marry her, and perhaps he thought that was a bit strange, but he did it anyway. But the problem was that even after the wedding day, she continued to sleep around. She continued, actually, to act like a prostitute. She went off with another man, and then another one, and then another one, leaving Hosea in desperation and in despair. What should he do? And one day God told him, find her. Seek her, take her back. So he went looking for her. Perhaps he went through all the dingy dens as he sought to find her. And when he found her, he asked her to come back with him. He even had the indignity of having to pay for her, having to buy her back from one pimp or another. But he did so, despite all that she'd done. All the men that she'd been with, he loved her. He longed for her, and he was jealous for her. I guess there will be some people here today who are troubled by the sins of the past. You've repented, perhaps, maybe long ago. But you just can't seem to escape the feeling of guilt that keeps coming on you and the gnawing uncertainty that God doesn't want to have dealings with you. You find it perhaps difficult to forgive yourself. How on earth could God forgive you? You've gone after other gods. The gods of reputation, success, security, pleasure. And sometimes, in those moments of the night when you are most honest, they are seared, those moments, on your conscience. The Lord was jealous and took pity on his people. If you've repented, you have a covenant God who is committed to you and will not let you go. I will not reject you. And actually, we know more than that, don't we? We know more than they knew back then. For God's jealousy, we know, found its ultimate expression in the cross. God was so jealous for us that he was prepared to die in order that we might have that committed covenant relationship. A little bit later on, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, speaking of God's Son's body broken, his blood poured out. So committed to us was he. So jealous for us was he. If you've repented, hear this. God has put your sin behind him. It's time for you to do the same. Oh, we're to repent. We're to leave it behind. Let's allow the Lord's Supper as we drink the bread and drink the wine and eat the bread to cleanse our consciences. A promise for the past. his jealousy. Secondly, a promise for the present, of his proximity. And this is really verses 19 to 27. Just to remember again, they'd sinned, so the locusts had come. They had no wine now, no food, no nothing. And it wasn't just that the sins of the past were a problem. It was also the circumstances of the present. They were starving. What would God do? In the first instance, God promises that he would completely change their present circumstances. He does it in three stages. Firstly, he would provide food for them. Verse 19, the Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to fully satisfy you. See, the very things that have been removed in chapter 1, the Lord now restores in chapter 2. The locusts had eaten the grain and the storehouses were empty. They'd eaten the vines so that the vats of wine were empty. They'd devastated the land. But whatever the locusts had eaten would be fully restored. There would be a complete reversal. And do you notice how much that would be the case? There's a real note of this as you go through. It's not that they'd just have enough food and enough wine just to keep them going, just for a little while. Verse 19, they will be fully satisfied. Verse 24, the vats will overflow with wine and oil. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. And I guess they would have been saying, the effects of this plague, we're going to feel for years. But they wouldn't. God was about to change their circumstances, provide food. Secondly, he'd destroy the locusts. Verse 20. I will drive the northern horde, it's a very vivid way talking about the locusts, isn't it? Far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will dry in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Med, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. They'd been overrun by these locusts in the land of Israel, and there was absolutely nothing they could do about it. They were powerless, but God says he is going to turn the tables, and he's going to do it immediately. Do you notice in that promise? He's not saying, we'll just bide our time a little bit and we're just going to wait for the locusts to die naturally of their own accord and then I'll act. He doesn't even say, I'll wait till the best sort of wind will blow up and hopefully I can use that. He's going to provide the wind in order to do it. He's going to destroy the locusts. He's going to provide food. He's going to delight his people. Remember in chapter 1, Joel took us on a tour around Israel. And he pointed out the people who had been hardest hit all over the place. Well, he does the same at this point, pointing to the people who are going to enjoy the change in their circumstances. He starts in verse 21 with the land. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Verse 22, he speaks of the animals who had no food. Don't be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. Most of all, verse 23, he addresses the people. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. The situation will be completely restored in the present. Verse 25, he's going to pay them back for the years that the locusts have eaten. It's a promise for the present that their circumstances would be dramatically changed. Now, we need to note at this point that this is not a promise that is made directly to us. It's a promise that was made to his perhaps 5th century BC people and is not made directly to us. In many ways, I guess many of us will be thinking, would that it was. We'd love that sort of promise, wouldn't we, of a change in circumstance. And perhaps some of us are consumed by our present circumstances. That slightly panicky feeling you get at the beginning of the term when you look at your to-do list and you just think, how on earth am I going to get through all that? Or maybe you're concerned about your health. Or maybe you're concerned about your loneliness in the here and now, or a bereavement that you've recently undergone, or a disappointment, or whatever it is. And we would love for the Lord to be promising that our circumstances will be changed, but that's not what he's promising to us, at least not this side of heaven. The promise he made to Israel back then is not exactly the same as the promise he makes to us today, but we do share in a part of this promise. I wonder if you notice what it was as Sarah was reading. Sarah in verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God. He might not change their circumstances, but actually he promises something far more precious. That he will be with us in our circumstances. That we face them not alone. And that actually changes everything. I don't know if you've heard of the theologian B.B. Warfield. He was an absolutely brilliant theologian with a razor-sharp mind, one of the great minds of his generation, really. And what's less well-known about him is that just after he got married, he was visiting Germany with his wife, and they were caught in a terrible thunderstorm, and Annie, his wife, was struck by lightning. It had an absolutely shattering effect on her. She became more or less incapacitated, and in the end, she had to take to her bed paralyzed. And for the next 39 years, Warfield became her primary carer, feeding her, washing her, looking after her, devoting himself to her welfare. He almost never left her for more than an hour or two at a time. One of his students once commented as he saw B.B. Warfield wheeling his wife in her wheelchair around Princeton, he said these words, "The gentleness of Warfield's manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her." It seems to me that that is a terrific illustration of the Lord's promise in the present. Our circumstances might well not be as we would choose. Very likely we would like them to change. We might even sometimes feel overcome by them. But we face them with one who is committed to us. He's not a distant deity, the God of the Bible. He's not like some uncle who occasionally sends us a present at Christmas time but never actually visits. He is present with us. These verses were read by George VI in his 1939 Christmas broadcast, just after the outbreak of World War II. Obviously, the country was full of concern. No one knew what 1940 was to hold. He read these words. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way.' So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me towards the hills and the breaking of the day." If you feel the circumstances of life pressing in on you at the moment, let me invite you this week to take some time consciously to put your hand into the hand of God. It's a promise for the past that he's jealous for us. There's a promise for the present that he'll be with us. There's a promise also for the future. Maybe just to think back a couple of weeks ago, if you were here in those first two chapters of Joel, and you'll remember that actually in those first two chapters, Joel isn't just speaking about one day. It's not just chapters 1 and 2 of Joel, a vivid description of the day of the locusts, though it's certainly that. It's also a vivid description about another day in the future. And what Joel was saying to us was that God's people had sinned, and so God had sent the day of the locusts in order to bring them to repentance. But what he really wanted to do was to prepare them for a far greater, a far worse day that was to come. Not this time, the day of the locusts, but the day of the Lord, when the Lord would come and once and for all do away with sin. You can imagine, as these people come to this service of lamentation, and they have desperate concerns, not just about the past and the present, but also about the future. Even if they survive the next couple of years, would they survive the day of the Lord, of which the day of the locusts was a taster or a trailer. Well, God has a promise for the future as well. In fact, he has two promises that are linked. The first is the promise of the Spirit, verse 28. And afterwards, and we'll think a bit more about that in just a second. And afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. It's a remarkable promise. God isn't just looking back, promising to cleanse their conscience, or looking around, promising to change their circumstances. He points forward and says that one day he will change the very heart of the problem, which is the problem of their hearts. He would send his Holy Spirit to be at work in them. Now, you will know that this is the only promise of the three that God didn't fulfill immediately. The other promises he kept instantaneously. He forgave them instantly. The covenant was renewed. He removed the locusts and he provided food for them in a matter of weeks or months. But the outpouring of the Spirit didn't happen, not for a long time. It is true that little isolated individuals would be granted the Spirit for a set period of time. So Joel himself had the Spirit in order that he might prophesy. The occasional king, even the occasional builder would get the Spirit. But basically it didn't happen. But one day it would, promises the Lord. One day everybody would have the Spirit. All God's people, men and women, the young and the old, all social classes would be given the Spirit. Not just some. But God's people had to wait. And the great question was, when would it happen? When would God pour out his Spirit? It says afterwards, but when would that be? When would the age of the Spirit come? And we know the answer to that. No doubt you recognize verses 28 and 29 when they were read out from the book of Acts. They were quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You remember that the Lord Jesus had just been raised to life. He had ascended into heaven. And his very first act as the newly enthroned king after his coronation in heaven was to send out the Holy Spirit who would descend on his people in tongues of fire. And Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, you remember that promise that was made all those years ago back in Joel? This is it. It's happening now. Which means that we live in the days when this promise is fulfilled. Afterwards means now. This is the age of the Spirit, when he has been poured out by God on all of his people. It's a wonderful time to live as one of the people of God. It means that all of us can know him. That's the point of verse 28 back in Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In the Old Testament, visions and dreams were the way that God revealed himself to his prophets. Do look up Numbers chapter 12 verse 6 later. And that's what he's saying here. That in the same way he used to reveal himself to his prophets of old, so he's going to reveal himself to every one of his people when he pours out his Spirit. It's not just going to be the prophets and the kings who come to know him. We all have his Spirit if we're his people. We can all know him. We might think we don't know him very well, but we know him. It also means we can speak of him. And that's what the word prophecy means. Sons and daughters will prophesy. We can all prophesy. The point is that in the Old Testament, once God had revealed himself to you, you had to speak of him. If you were a prophet and God had spoken about himself to you, heaven forbid that you should keep that to yourself. And wonderfully, in the age of the Spirit, God has revealed himself to us, not only so that we might know him, but also so that we might speak of him. We don't have to be a prophet anymore to do it. In the Old Testament sense, all of us can prophesy. And in verses 31 and 32, we find out why that really matters. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood
before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Receiving the Spirit matters because of the day of the Lord that lies ahead. There is a day coming when the Lord will come and judge the earth, when he will judge all sin. It will be a great day because sin will be removed, but it will be a terrible day as well, because judgment will fall on any who do not know the Lord. If someone knows him, if someone has called on him, or if he has called on them, they'll be safe. But if someone doesn't, there will be fearful judgment. And suddenly, the gift of the Spirit means everything, doesn't it? If you have the Spirit, you know the Lord. You know him personally. You are in relationship with him, which means you will be safe on that last day. What a thing. What a thing to be safe on the great and terrible day of the Lord. But alongside that privilege comes a responsibility. We know God by his Spirit, but we're to speak of God by his Spirit. And we are to prepare others that when the day of the Lord comes, they also might be safe. Let me read to you what John Chapman, who was a great evangelist, once wrote in a book of his called Know and Tell the Gospel. I remember, he says, going to a weekend conference some 18 months after I was converted, and a girl there asked me if I was a Christian. I answered yes. Tell me, she said, what do I have to do to become a Christian? I didn't have the faintest idea where to begin. As I write this now, I remember well the mixed emotions which swamped me. First, joy, because more than anything else, I wanted to see people converted. Second, shame, because I didn't know what to say. Third, anger with myself for allowing such a situation to arise. All those emotions muddled together produce the only possible answer. I'll take you to someone who can tell you. So I did that, and she was converted, but not by my words or witness. The day of the Lord is coming. We do not know when it will be, but we must do all we can to prepare people for it. Well, I wonder which promise you most need to hear today. A promise for the past, that God is jealous for you. A promise in the present, that God is with you in your present circumstances. Or a promise for the future, that you are safe. They're wonderful promises, but they all depend upon that very simple condition, that we repent. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is full of precious promises. We pray so much that you would help us to trust you and to serve you wholeheartedly in light of them. In Jesus' name, amen.